Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We read chapters 1 and 2 of Micah last week. Today we're going to cover chapters 3, 4, and 5. Last week we looked at the judgment on Israel and Judah. It was predicted. There was a lament about it. That means his sadness because of it. There was woe predicted on the landowners who were manipulating and ruining everybody's lives by grabbing more. And then the prophets were condemned. Then, thank God, there was a restoration promised to the remnant. And that is always an echo throughout every prophet of Israel. So tonight we're going to look at the leaders being indicted and the future hope for the Jewish people by looking at chapters 3, 4, and 5. Milchama Kadesh. Straight. Holy war. Kidshu alav milchama. The holy war on you. So here it is. The leaders are indicted. These are the civil leaders, not the religious leaders. These are the folks who run the government. Now, it's hard for us to segregate these out in Bible days because civil government and religious government were often the same. In modern days, we make a big point about separation of church and state. We make a massive thing if, for instance, if Julia Gillard or Tony Abbott said in Parliament today, well, I don't know what you think about asylum seekers, but the Bible says, if they all of a sudden start quoting Bible, do you know that they will be not thrown out, but laughed out? They will be ridiculed tirelessly, both at that moment and in the press, for probably months, and they will lose their political career. Wrapping yourselves in religion in these days for a politician is a bad idea in Australia. But in Iraq and Iran, it is standard. A religionist and a governmental leader are the same. A leader in government would obviously, in Iraq or Iran, cite them the Quran and would say, this is what our holy faith teaches us, etc. In America, it is similarly necessary, I would think, for a civil leader to say religious phrases to get to the heartbeat and the heartstrings of his constituents. But he's got to be careful not to trumpet any one particular religion over another.
Yes.
So we've got three scenes, if you will. The Australian, where religion is mocked and held in scorn. The Irani, where it's held in honor and you've got to be a Muslim. And then the American, which is neither nor, but you've got to be religious. It is not an easy line to walk. Now, God is saying here, and we're looking at the prophet Micah. So look at what these civil leaders are doing, Micah chapter 3, who are hating good and loving evil. That doesn't sound right. But remember the indictments that have been on the people because of the evil landowners and because of the tearing off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones. This is the misuse of the human body. I don't know if you know about this traveling exhibition that came from China that was not models of human bodies, but real human bodies that were carted around. This was some years ago. I actually went to one in Kansas City when it was traveling through. This was about 3-4 years ago. And the curator of the exhibition said that here's this document. It came from the People's Republic. Everybody there had signed off saying they are giving their body to science. And what you would do, you'd go into this exhibition. You could see every function of the human body. You could watch the circulatory system. They had 5, say, or 6 from memory, human bodies in which you were able to look at the entire circulatory system. You could watch blood go into one. And it wasn't a model of, it wasn't plastic, it was real humans. Things. Now, of course, they'd been dead, and they had signed papers from people saying that they had willingly given their bodies for science. But you know and I know that sometimes under a totalitarian regime, when a gun is pointed to your head, you willingly sign anything. And that was the noise that was traveling the world along with this exhibition. And I thought of this verse about the stripping of, tearing the skin from them and their flesh from their bones by willing, compliant people to a government that was oppressive. The misuse of the human body for human gain. The number one slave traders out of Africa were African people themselves. It wasn't that the British came in and stole black people and sold them on the free market. It was that other Africans were selling other Africans to the highest bidder. This is exactly what the prophet is decrying. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So now it's not just the civil leaders, but now verse 5 introduces us to the false prophets. Micah has this capacity to declare the truth, and he takes it on board with regularity. It is uncomfortable. It's ever uncomfortable to tell people when they're doing wrong, that they're doing wrong, and that they're going to cop it hard. They're going to be judged for it. So he says that even the things that you think of that'll be normal, they're not going to be normal. You got something to bite with you, you cry peace, but you're going to have nothing. You're going to have holy war. People are going to be your enemies. What you think of as peace is going to be ripped out from under you. This because the prophets regularly declared peace. The prophets in those days were like the prophets in these days, who say, you know, everything's going to be all right. She'll be right, mate. Yeah, this whole idea of comfort, which is without the comforter, a comfort that is merely assuaging, that's softening the eternal blow that's soon to come, is no comfort at all. It's sort of like you see in the movies, a person putting a pillow over somebody's head before they shoot them. That's the same idea. You're about ready to be destroyed, and you muffle it. You're about ready to crash and burn, and you put some fairy floss underneath you. It's not really going to protect you. You cry peace, O prophets of Israel, but there is no peace. This is exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They had the same impact. They had the same sound. I don't know which one quoted each other. Maybe one watched or got an email from the other. I'm not sure how it worked, but somehow they were in communication and used similar imagery. Therefore, he says, it'll be night for you, but not a night with vision, a night without vision. Darkness all over you, no seeing, no divination. This means prophets, you are going to stand up to declare something from God, and you won't have anything to say. This is like those who read astrology, their charts, and they look, and it's empty. They look into the stars to see whether Jupiter is lined up with Venus, and all they see is clouds. It is hopeless to the prophet that he, in his falseness, will have any kind of significant informing. He will have emptiness, which is all he can actually say, because that's all he is saying. And when Israel has prophets who say, she'll be right, mate, then we are in trouble. Those are false prophets, always have been. And the promise is that the seers are going to be ashamed and embarrassed. They'll all cover their mouths. Embarrassed, that's what that is. I don't know why we cover our mouths when we're embarrassed. Why do we cover our eyes? Cover our ears? Why do we cover anything when we're embarrassed? I don't know. Ashamed, you'd think I'm going to turn my head away and cover my eyes. Now we go to the fall of Zion. That's verses 9 through 12. This is horrible. Because of the rosh of the people, the heads of the people, leaders, it's verse 11, but it's the Hebrew word rosh, the guys who are in charge, the head. They pronounce judgment for a bribe, meaning they've been bought off, and so have the priests, and so have the prophets. There's no religious, no civil leader who is untainted, and everyone is manipulable. We call them political action committees. We call them unions. We call them political favors. Whatever it is that causes labor or the Greens or liberals or nationals to be favored towards one group or another. And whatever the church people, one of the things that I learned a long time ago was not to be influenced by the amount of money anybody might or might not give.
But that's what's still happening. Parties are all being given money to go through their policies. Look at Rupert Murdoch.
Who's he paying?
So much influence on them that he could even change the policies of government.
And there are those men, mostly, in behind the scenes, they say, in Labor and in New South Wales. They were talking about it with Christina Keneally, and the people who put her up pulled out from under her the carpet, and she was left vacant, and she had no support all of a sudden in Parliament that she was running, the New South Wales Parliament, our Premier. So if it happens in civil situations, it happens also in the church. It happens also in the synagogue. My mom used to work for the synagogue back in Kansas City. She passed away many years ago, but she used to work there and would come home with stories about the different people who would come and try to influence the rabbi one way or another. And I know that I've received some advice early on in my life in God, and it's been honestly great, that you don't want to be influenced well or poorly by someone's giving or not giving. If somebody gives a lot, you don't really care more. And if somebody doesn't give a lot, you don't care less. You've got to care as a minister, honestly, about all people. That's the job.
For many years, there was blood money given to the Vatican.
The selling of indulgences, yes, by which people were forgiven, yes, of things.
Yes.
And if you paid extra, then your relatives could move up a notch in purgatory or up into heaven. Bad, bad theology influenced by the love of money, which is the root of all evil. So that's the warning. And prophets, priests and kings are all manipulable. And they say, isn't the Lord in our midst? No. Buckle your seatbelt. Zion's going to be plowed under like a field. And you know what a field looks like after it's been plowed under? Looks like nothing's ever been there. You know, there might have been crops last year. There might have been crops for 20 straight years. But when you plow a field under, it is dirt. That's all there is. And it is as if there were devastation and never had been any crops before. That's what is the promise of God, Zion's fall. So it's because the leaders were indicted. Chapter 4, now we move to the hope, however, that's on the people of God. And we're going to find out why, because it's in a person. The hope of the Jewish people is in a person. Verse 1, it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This, by the way, is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 2. So who wrote it first? We don't know. We put Isaiah first in the Bible. He comes before Micah, but we don't know.
Has this prophecy been fulfilled?
Oh, no. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law. That's the famous hymn that we sing in Shul. Ki mitzion tetzei Torah udvar Adonai mirushalayim. So again, this whole verse 2 of chapter 4 is right out of Isaiah. He will judge many peoples. Verse 3, same thing. Render decisions for mighty distant nations. Hammer their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation not lift up sword against nation. Lo yisu goel goy cherev, lo yulmadun od melchama. This quote in verse 3, do you know where that's placed? There's a big building. And verse 3, nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Just imagine what big building where nation might lift up sword against nation. Where nations talk to other nations. The United Nations building. That's where it is. This verse is on there. Micah 4:3. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no man to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the promise to the Jewish people of a coming kingdom is based on not our good deeds, not our knocking swords into plowshares, not because we're such nice people, but because he will judge many peoples, and the word of God will come from Jerusalem to impact all the nations. The change in the nations of the world is not going to be based on treaties. The change in the position of nations against nations is going to be based on one thing, the word of the Lord. Anything less than that is, well, less than that. So it's, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. When the Jewish people transmit the word of God to the nations, when the believers in Messiah transmit his word to the nations, then nation will not lift up sword against nation. So the coming kingdom is about the coming king. If you want to know about a kingdom, you got to have a king. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Le'olam ba'ed. Why is that? Because of the restored remnant. Verse 6 and 7.
In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever.
and verse 8.
As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem.
That's so poetic and lovely. What's going to happen? After the word of God comes to us and we walk in the name of God, in that day God assembles his people. Look at who they are. Lame and outcasts, afflicted. The losers of society. That's you. That's me. Isn't that awesome? A veritable who's who in your church. Let's see. We got some lame. We got a remnant. We've got outcasts. That's the people of God. Anything where we say, no, I'm sorry, we have to have prestigious people. Micah seemed to think that the lowlife were part of life. We're in winter right now in Australia, and if you're listening online, wherever you are, just imagine if you're listening in Vanuatu, you don't really have winter. But if you're listening in Canada, you know what that means. So after winter comes spring. And how do we recognize spring? What are some of the hallmarks of spring? Flowers. Where topologically are those? Do you see flowers inside your house? Which grows first, the flowers or the trees? The ground is the first place where things grow. Then come bushes, where the greenery comes on. And then the tops of the big tall trees get greenery and growing, and the buds start happening. Buds never happen on the big trees before the grass grows in, before the lily of the valley grows in, because God takes care of the humble before he takes care of the tall and mighty. It is a lesson from nature that we've got to embrace, and we've got to welcome the lame, outcast, and afflicted. And that's a good congregation to have. Well, I don't know. I think we should have normal people. Okay, normal lame is fine with me. Normal outcast is fine with me. People who don't fit, yep, those are the people who are ever looking for something more. And he calls it a remnant, and that's the same word as Isaiah uses and the Apostle Paul. The Lord will reign over them from now on forever. So there's no more dismissal, no more opportunity for collapse. Those who are brought in, stay in. Those who are humble are made firm in their relationship with God. So what does he call them? Verse 8, tower of the flock. Tower, Migdol. A Migdol is from the word gadol, which means big. So Migdol is this tall, strong tower that is impenetrable. And it is that which we, as the remnant, are called. Hill of the daughter of Zion. I love that. To you it'll come. Even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Daughters are weak compared to sons. Yet we are called the daughter of Jerusalem and a kingdom of the daughter. This is brilliant rhetoric to say it's not the normal. What you think is normal is not normal.
It should be the son of Zion.
The strong, the mighty, the valiant warrior. But instead, tell you what, we're going to take the chick. We're going to take the little daughter, the 8-year-old, you know, the weak. That's right. And you see that in the song, Grani Batzion, rejoice, daughter of Zion. What do they say? Happy wife, happy life. And I think that that is part of it. Who danced when they went through the Red Sea? Bunch of guys? No, it was Miriam with the tambourine leading the ladies. So historically, in the Jewish community, it's the women who rejoice, and we get in trouble when the women are not. So yeah, good point. So verse 9 and following, there's distress that's going to lead to deliverance. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. From now on, you'll go out of the city, dwell in the field, go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There is a promise from writhing in pain and writhing in labor to bring forth something to rejoicing. This is a common theme in the prophets, to take our sorrow and turn it into dancing, which is what Isaiah said, instead of the spirit of heaviness. And verse 11 and following goes now from this siege mentality, 11 through 13. There's going to be a transfer of power again. All these nations assemble against you, and they're gloating, and they're mocking, and they're going to knock you down like sheaves to the threshing floor, which means you've got no hope and you are bottomed out. But then God says, get up, you're going to pulverize many people. So instead of the people pulverizing you, and we saw this in modern times, didn't we, when the state of Israel was formed and all the nations around were gathered against her and thought to pulverize Israel like sheaves on a threshing floor. And somehow Israel dominated. Not to go conquer all the Arab lands. Israel didn't want Morocco and Afghanistan. Israel just wanted Israel. So thanks, we'll take that. Think about this. This is one of those multi-view prophecies that did happen in that day and God made happen. And it is yet to happen again, but it certainly happened at the time of Yeshua. The pulverizing many peoples, you know the word devote there is haram. That sound like another word you might know?
Haram.
It's the same word in Arabic. Haram in Hebrew has to do with devoted, things devoted. So you get the word harem. A sultan might, a king, might have a bunch of ladies in waiting for him. That's his harem. It sounds like, cool, I got a lot of chicks. No, what it means is he's got people devoted to him. So don't you touch those. They're haram. And so it's used here in a verb form, that you may haram to the Lord their unjust gain. So things that they gained off your back, you're now going to receive and devote it to God. So we're going to victory from this siege mentality. Look at chapter 5, the ideal king. And I think you might recognize this, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. So now we're introduced to someone who, according to the Jewish rabbis of the first century, is the Messiah.
Why don't they read this and believe in Jesus? Who's else going to come from eternity to be their king and their priest and their Lord? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. There was a list of what's called the Testimonia. That's a list of messianic predictions that was extant at the time of the first century. It was found in the Qumran caves. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found this list. The testimony, and Micah 5 is in it. And so here it is, part of the messianic proof, that is the one who's coming. And we know a couple things from this. Number one, in verse 1, which by the way is chapter 4, verse 14 in the Hebrew Bible. Don't worry about it, it's the numbers are off, but the verses are the same. It says that the judge of Israel is going to get beaten with a rod on the cheek. Secondly, it says that the Messiah, in verse 2, will be born in Bethlehem. Third, that his goings forth are Mekedem, from the east. But not one Bible version translates this geographically from long ago. Mekedem, Yama Vakedma, Tzafona Vanegba, Yama West, Kedma East, Tzafona Vanegba, Negev South, so Tzafona is north, Negba South. So this is the whole land that we're promised. Kedma to the east, but not one Bible version translates Mekedem as a geography lesson. Why? Because the sun rises in the east. So this is from before the sunrise. So this is yesterday. What we call eternity past. What the ancient Jews didn't have a word for, they use olam in the next phrase, mime olam, from the days of eternity, the days of the ages, but it never quite rang like the Greek word aeonion, meaning into the ages of the ages, which is eons ago, or eternity. So this is the closest that the ancient Hebrews had to say eternity. Three Bible predictions right here in one little two-verse section that says Messiah will be beaten, he'll be born in Bethlehem, and he will be eternal. So a lot of people will argue, this is Bethlehem, this is the birthplace of King David, and so therefore this is talking about King David, the judge of Israel. When the Jewish people say the Bethlehemite, they're talking about King David. They're not talking about King Yeshua. There are two Bethlehems. This is the particular one where Yeshua was actually born. Why? Look, I sat right here in this shop with a couple different Orthodox Jews in the last couple weeks and mentioned this very text. Both of them said, just because someone's born in Bethlehem doesn't make him the Messiah. My answer to that is, unless they are born in Bethlehem, they can't be the Messiah. You're right, it's not all-inclusive that every Bethlehemite is a Messiah. But if you're born in Brooklyn or in Bondi, you are not a Messiah. You might be nice and you might be a good person, but you're not a Messiah. So the king is introduced. When you have a kingdom, you got to have a king. And here we have this one. He'll arise and shepherd, verse 4, his flock in the strength of the Lord, majesty of the name of the Lord his God, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one, verse 5, will be our peace. And what is the ends of the earth? When the Bible prophets wrote about the ends of the earth, what are they writing about? It's beyond geography. When God addresses that his name will be great to the ends of the earth, who lives at the ends of the earth? Non-Jews. Hagoyim. That's right. So when God's name is great, if he'll arise and shepherd his flock, that sounds like a bunch of Jews. In the strength of the Lord, sounds like a bunch of Jews. In the majesty of the name of his God. And they'll remain. Because at that time, he'll be great to the ends of the earth. So it's not only to the Jews, but to the Ephes. of the earth. And this one will be our peace. I think that informs the Apostle Paul, who writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that he, let's look at it, Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. That sounds pretty sad. Yeah. So here's the apostle saying, you Gentiles, you're called uncircumcision. You weren't circumcised physically. You had no hope. You had no God. You were no covenant people at all. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers, as distant as a person could be. What's that called? The ends of the earth. Verse 13 and 14. But that sounds exactly like Micah. Micah is saying he himself is our peace. When you use a reflexive like that, you don't just say he is our peace. You're saying amplification. He himself, meaning only he, meaning no one else can. And he in his person, not in the idea about Yeshua, but he in his person is our peace. And when he's talking about peace, he's not talking about people being able to, sleep at night in the midst of a war. But he's talking about breaking down walls between two hostile groups. And who are the two hostile groups? Israel and the nations. That's clearly it. And the only one who can do that is Yeshua. So verse 13, in Yeshua, that's exactly right. So the far off folks, and the far off means ends of the earth. I've now been brought near to God, to the covenants, to the promises, because of the blood of Yeshua. Broke down the barrier. And then verse 15, how do you establish peace? By taking the former enemies and have them sit down at the table and love one another, not with a treaty, but by breaking down the hostility, which is their law and commandments and everything that makes them separate, now bring them together. One new man. That's what Micah sees. And verse 16 and 17, the near are the Jews and the far away, the ends of the earth, are the Gentiles. So that's how it works. It's the preaching of peace, that is the he himself who is our peace, that's going to bring about peace between nations. The United Nations is a wonderful idea that has no basis in reality because they never change human hearts. The only way real peace happens is when human hearts are changed. And that only happens when Messiah gets us individually and even nationally. All right, well, let's go back to and finish Micah. That's what it says in verse 5. This one will be our peace. In verses 7 through 9, we see that the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. There's the word remnant again. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which don't wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. We're not to be exclusive, we're to be inclusive, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down, but you're not going to trample. That's what he's saying. You're going to be like that, but you're not going to be like that. It'll be, this might is going to be overthrown. Micah 5, 10 and following, it will be in that day that I'll cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots, cut off cities, tear down forts, cut off sorceries, everything by which you've established yourself, I'm going to tear them down, and I'll execute judgment, vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So he's going to knock down politics, military, economics, and religion. He's going to knock all those down in our high places and forts and give ample opportunity for people to repent and acknowledge God. That is the way it works.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.